Let me say loudly and clearly, I would be delighted to get together on a subsequent occasion with Mr. Donahue and debate whatever other topic or topics, and we can spend an evening on each one that he would like to. And we can talk about papal infallibility and what the Catholic Church teaches about it. And whether whether Adrian VI was so foolish as to contradict himself by saying that popes are fallible, and Jesus, since we're all fallible, at least what I'm saying is fallible too now, and therefore, you know, you shouldn't listen to what I say. So maybe popes aren't fallible, because if I'm being fallible right now, then maybe I'm wrong when I'm saying popes are fallible. This is an absurd misrepresentation of the doctrine of papal infallibility. What Adrian VI was saying was that not every time a pope opens his mouth, we'd be happy to put the quote up back up on here, not everything that he says when he speaks from his own mind or according to his own opinion, it's not infallible. It's not necessarily infallible. I totally agree. But that's a topic for another night. Because the topic tonight is not, are popes infallible? Or does the Bible indicate that there is an infallible teaching office in the church? We can do that on some other occasion. It's not about whether invalid marriages are invalid because of changing circumstances, what's required. Laws can change in terms of laws that are within the purview of human administration. Every law changes. Laws in the Church of Christ change. Ways they may have of doing things today are not exactly the way they were in Alexander Campbell's day. We all understand that. This is not a debate on geocentrism. I'd be happy to come and discuss that, and whether the church has, in fact, officially changed its teaching on geocentrism. It has not. But if I took the time to demonstrate that now, I would be doing you a disservice, because I would not be answering the topic which was assigned for tonight, and that is there a verse in the Bible that teaches sola scriptura? That is what Mr. Donahue has attempted to do, and that is what we need to focus our attention on. So please, I'm not ducking those issues. I'm simply saying, every single time I've had a debate on sola scriptura, and this has happened without exception, I have pleaded, I have begged, I have prayed beforehand that people will not bring up the Inquisition and purgatory and the perpetual virginity of Mary and things that are not germane to this issue. This issue is Mr. Donahue correct in saying the Bible backs me up when I say the Bible's the only rule of faith and practice? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Now let's look at the verses that he thinks do. This is the time for me to make the critique of what he has said. He began in his opening statement, and he ended his closing statement now with 2 Timothy 3:16. So let's look at it. Now I can't cover everything I would like to say about this passage right now. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of this booklet. And if nobody has the $3 on here to pick this up, I'm happy to give it to you. Believe me, if I were doing this to make money, I would have quit 16 years ago when I started. I have 9 children. This is my full-time source of income. But it's more important to me to get the truth in the hands of people. So if you say, look, I didn't bring any money, I want you to have this anyway, okay? I have 200 copies of it, so there's more than enough for everyone here. But pick it up and read this section on your own. It's the very first verse that's looked at. I'll just give you some of the highlights here. Why this verse does not, in fact, teach sola scriptura as Mr. Donahue argues that it does. First of all, he emphasized the fact that St. Paul says here that the Greek word translated profitable, aphelemos is the Greek word there, says, you know, the word of God is profitable in verse 16 here, useful. It does mean that. That's not the argument. I agree that the Word of God is useful for teaching the truth and correcting error. I take a backseat to no Protestant in saying the Bible is a source, it's a standard, it's a yardstick. If something contradicts the Bible, then I totally agree. And believe me, if you can, we'll do this in however many subsequent debates you want. If Mr. Donahue can show, or anyone here can show, any Catholic teaching on Mary, on the Eucharist, on the structure of the universe that is flatly contradicted by what the Bible says, then I will admit that the Catholic Church is a false church, and I will leave it in a heartbeat. I became a Catholic because I became convinced that Protestants, including myself, misunderstand verses in the Bible and think that verses in the Bible contradict some Catholic teaching, when in fact it does not. I became a Catholic for one reason only. I had made a commitment at the age of 14 to be a Bible-believing Christian till the day I died. And I became a Catholic because I became convinced by the grace of God not because I'm smart or I studied or whatever, by the grace of God, that everything the Catholic Church teaches about Mary or the Eucharist or the Church is in fact biblically based, including what it teaches on this all-important point, because the Catholic Church teaches that sola scriptura is a tradition of men. It is not clearly taught in the Word of God itself. It's an invention of men, and therefore it must give way to the teaching of the Word of God. What does the Word of God in the written form say here? That the Word, that the Scriptures are useful, is my first point. But it doesn't say they're sufficient. All right? Somebody, the booklet says, for example, somebody could say water is useful. In fact, it's necessary for our existence, but it's not sufficient. It's not that if all you have is water, that's all you need to survive. Without water, you won't survive. We need the Bible. The Catholic Church reads the Bible in every single service. You read the early church fathers, they're constantly quoting the Bible, commenting on the Bible, preaching on the Bible. We accept the role of the Bible in the life of the church, in the life of each believer. But nowhere does St. Paul say that the Bible is the only ingredient you need. The only one. The word only is strikingly absent from that passage. Read it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Open up your Bible. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Does it say only Scripture is useful? Only Scripture is sufficient? Only Scripture teaches the truth of Christ's church? Obviously it couldn't do that, because Paul taught that all of his teaching was authoritative, whether it was given in written or oral form. He said to the Thessalonians, I quoted it to you already, I thank God for you that when you heard our preaching, you accepted it as the Word of God and not as merely the words of men. All of Paul's teaching was authoritative. When he is official, not talking about his personal opinion about who was going to win in the next sporting event in Jerusalem or whatever, but when he was officially teaching as an apostle, whether it's written or oral, it's authoritative, it's inspired. And that special inspiration given the apostles died with the last apostle. We don't claim that it's ongoing. That is, I have to say, and I maybe it's my fault for having spoken too rapidly. I don't know what this quote is that he's referring to, but I think if you look at the context, and I say this with all charity and sincerity, I am absolutely positive, Patrick, that I never said there is ongoing public revelation down to the present day. That is not the teaching of the Catholic Church, and it's not my teaching. It wasn't my teaching as a Protestant. It's not my teaching as a Catholic. Public revelation that a positive faith ended with the death of the last apostle. What we have since then on the part of the church is the faithful transmission, handing on of both the written and the oral teaching of Christ and of his apostles down to the present day. The second thing I want to point out is that the scripture that Paul is referring to, he says all scripture. Actually, the word pasta, in many Protestant translations will do this as well, will say in the footnote, or every scripture. And some of them have it in the main text. That's what the word pasta means. It doesn't mean all as a collective body, but each and every scripture is all these things, inspired and useful. And that's true. The Gospel of Matthew on its own is inspired and teaches the truth and corrects error and so forth. So is the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. But if this statement, therefore, that every scripture has all these qualities, resulted in sola scriptura, you'd have a contradiction. It would mean that each and every book of scripture by itself is all that you need. So if you've got the Gospel of Matthew, guess what? You don't need the Gospel of Mark, Luke, or John. But no Protestant here believes that. No Catholic here believes that. That's not what Paul is teaching. He's not teaching that this thing that I'm talking about, scripture, is all that you need. Because what he's saying is about each individual book of the Bible. The third thing I would point out is that the scriptures that Paul is talking about here are the Old Testament. Now, I don't deny that he was writing the Testament scripture. The Catholic affirms with the Protestant that the 27 books of the New Testament are scripture as well. But notice, if you look at the context, what Paul is saying. He says to Timothy, and you have to read a text in a context, because a text without a context can become a pretext for all kinds of misunderstanding, intentional or otherwise. And by the way, this is one of the strongest arguments against sola scriptura. That if we say, all I just need is to pick up this Bible and just read it as I think what it means, without listening to the full body of doctrine that Paul passed on to Timothy, and Timothy passed on his successors, you are inevitably going to misinterpret verses of Scripture. And the fact is that there are many Protestants who would disagree with Mr. Donahue on his interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13. Does it talk about the closing of the canon? It says nothing about Scripture, as we'll see when we get to this in a few minutes. In other words, you can go to a Bible verse and you can misunderstand it, whether you intend to or not. Am I making that up? Is that a scare tactic of Catholics? No, I'm quoting the Bible. You all have a book in your New Testament, as I do in mine, called 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he says that in... turn to it if you have your Bible and you want to follow what I'm saying. He says that our dear Paul wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He says he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking to them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Now that's a wonderful verse for many reasons. It shows us that Paul's letters were acknowledged to be scripture. He refers to them as, compares them to the other scriptures, okay? But he points out that Bible verses have sometimes some difficulties in them. There is no one way of interpreting prophecy among, forget the Catholic, let's say the Catholic Church never existed. Let's just snap our fingers and it's out of the picture. And all we have are non-Catholic bodies, each of them claiming to be the so-and-so Bible Church. There's a Huntsville Bible Church on this corner and a Huntsville Bible Church on this corner. And guess what? Some of them teach one thing about prophecy and some of them teach another thing. Some of them teach one thing about church government. Some of them teach another. Some of them teach one thing about the role of women in ministry and some of them teach another. And they even disagree on modes of baptism, ladies and gentlemen. This is not a debate about baptism. But I can prove to you, when we have our debate about baptism, that Jesus himself, our Lord, baptized in modes other than immersion. Because we're told that he baptized them in the Holy Ghost and fire on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Ghost, who is invisible, and the tongues of flame, which were visible, were not something that the apostles were picked up and then dunked into and then pulled out of. They weren't immersed in the Holy Ghost and taken back out. The Holy Ghost, we are told, was poured, the language is used, upon them. The tongues of flame came down and rested upon their heads. And our Lord says that water baptism and spirit baptism are the two sides of the same equation, the invisible and outward side of the inward and invisible grace. So if Jesus can baptize by pouring out the Spirit, as the Old and New Testament says, by pouring out tongues of flame, so can one baptize by pouring water. And it is absolutely false that the Council of Ravenna said, now we're going to start doing something we never did before. Because when we have our debate about baptism, I will show you pictures of the early churches in the catacombs where the baptistry will hold about 6 inches of water. There's no way you could immerse someone in that. They stood in the water, they picked up the water, and they poured it upon their heads. It was commonly and constantly done that way, in addition to immersion, when immersion was possible. And also sprinkling. The Bible proves that. But this is not a debate about baptism. All I'm saying is, if we come to the Bible with our preconceived notions, and we think the Bible is the whole jigsaw puzzle, it's everything Jesus and the apostles taught, all in written form, the fact is that every Protestant church which practices this principle of Sola Scriptura comes away with different interpretations. Does the Bible teach you have to immerse? The verb baptizo does not mean to immerse. Again, we'll have a whole discussion about what the Greek word means. It can be done by immersion. I'm not against immersion. The fact that we're buried in baptism isn't a commentary on the mode of baptism. It means that because of baptism, what baptism does, by uniting us to Christ, we are united to him in his death, in his burial. There's nothing in the mode of baptism that represents hanging somebody off on a cross. But we're united with him in his baptism, in his burial, and in his resurrection. See, that's a whole different point. But my point is that the Bible itself, often when it writes about things, presupposes that the people to whom this letter is coming have already been the beneficiaries of much oral instruction on the part of the apostles. The apostles don't have to spell every little thing out as though, gee, the only way these people have ever been taught is by receiving inspired scripture. The scripture builds upon the foundation that was done. And many people could not read at all. This is something else that's forgotten in that day. If your salvation depended upon being able to have your own copy of the Bible and read it for yourself, then for a millennium and a half, most people would necessarily have to be lost, according to this reasoning, because most people didn't have their own Bible until Gutenberg invented the printing press in the 1450s, and guess what the first book that rolled off of it was? A Catholic Bible. The Catholic Church is for the production of the Bible and the dissemination of the Bible and the reading of the Bible. But it has never said, you've got to have your own Bible and be able to read it for yourself or you're going to be lost, because that would have consigned centuries and centuries of people necessarily to hell. They could know the Word of God because it was taught to them, because it was proclaimed to them orally, even if they couldn't read anything, the Bible or anything else, if they were an illiterate people. And when people come to the Bible without understanding all of the apostles taught, they are going to necessarily make mistakes. There are 30,000 different Protestant denominations today, and probably several of them represented right in Huntsville, all claiming to just believe what the Bible says, folks. They're all claiming to be Bible, and yet they have different opinions on church government and modes of baptism and what communion is and so on, and prophecy and so on and so forth. Because Scripture is all these wonderful things that Paul says it is. But he never says that it delivers the whole payload. That I've put down in writing everything you need to know about baptism. And that is why St. Paul does not have a treatise on the mode of baptism. He doesn't talk about, explicitly in his letters, whether infants are to be baptized or not. Do you know, folks, leaving the Catholic Church out of the picture, that this is an intramural debate among Protestants, if there were no Catholic Church? Protestants, each of them claiming to just follow what the Bible teaches, make biblical cases for infant baptism. And there are Protestants who make cases against infant baptism. And they both appeal to the same Bible. And it's another proof that the Bible itself doesn't explicitly address this. It doesn't tell you, yes, you can baptize babies. No, you can't. It's an inference that has to be drawn from looking at all the data. But all the data is not there because a lot of it was taught by the apostles. When we have our debate about infant baptism, I'll show you that the evidence for infant baptism going back to the time of the apostles is very sufficient for you to be content that it's something that Christ and the apostles taught. Okay? But it's not taught here in 2 Timothy, for example, or in any other writing of St. Paul. The scriptures that St. Paul says, to get back to 2 Timothy, he says, you from infancy have known these scriptures, which are made able to wake you wise into salvation. What are these scriptures that Timothy knew from infancy? What we call the Old Testament. Timothy didn't know from infancy the New Testament. And yet, these scriptures, which he knew from infancy, were sufficient to make him wise unto salvation. Yes, they were. But he doesn't say only scripture. Scripture is all you need, Timothy. And you don't have to listen to any of the instruction I gave you in an oral form. On the contrary, he says, the things you heard from me. 2 Timothy 2:2. That's got to be part of your faith if you claim to be a Bible-believing Christian. What do you do with 2 Timothy 2:2? He doesn't say, now that you've got all my letters, just forget everything I told you. Because he doesn't repeat, recapitulate, reiterate in his letters everything that he taught him. He misrepresented my statement or my points. He says Jerry's view of Scripture is almost useful or almost perfect. No, I agree. The word archaos there means perfect. All right, that it can make the man of God perfect, but not in isolation. It doesn't say Scripture alone can do this. It's part of the equation. But I quoted on the radio show when we were together. James 1:4 says, "Let patience have its perfect work, and you will become perfect, lacking nothing." But no Protestant runs around saying, all I need is patience, and I don't need the Bible. You have to take James 1:4, which is patience can bring about perfection, and 2 Timothy 3:16, which says the Word of God brings about perfection in written form, and other passages which talk about perfection, and take them all together as a whole. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 cannot carry the weight that is placed upon it by Mr. Donahue saying, this is a proof text for sola scriptura. It is not. And there are many other reasons why it's not, which you can look at for yourself in this little booklet, which I said I'm happy to give you. This is not a proof text for it, and that is why even the original Protestants, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and others, did not say, you know, this verse proves sola scriptura. They believed in sola scriptura, but they didn't believe that this verse taught it, and they certainly didn't believe that 1 Corinthians 13 taught it. There is nobody in the early church. We need to go to the people who received these letters. Where does this idea come from that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about the canon? I agree that the part and the whole are connected. The part is the partial knowledge we have. The whole is the full knowledge that we will have, which St. Paul explains will come about when we see God face to face. Then, now I know in part, he says, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now we see as through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. He's not talking about the completing of the canon. That is something that Mr. Donahue is reading into 1 Corinthians 13, because he's got to come up with a proof text. Maybe 1 Timothy 3:16 that won't quite cut it. So maybe 1 Corinthians 13 now can do our job of carrying this doctrine of sola scriptura. But 1 Corinthians 13, folks, read it for yourself, says nothing about Scripture. The word Scripture doesn't show up there. It doesn't talk about a canon being completed or closed. It doesn't talk about when the last document is written. It talks about a perfect knowledge that we have face to face when we are in the presence of God. And I have more to say, but we'll pick it up. I'm just going to take a 5-minute break now, okay? So, and will you call us back then? You're the timekeeper, so. Okay, so take a quick 5-minute break, get up and stretch, get some. They brought the water station here, and we'll reconvene in 5 minutes.